Okay, we've been in a series in our Bible study of fundamental truths. And last week, we got halfway through fundamental truth number 6, ordinances of the church. And if this is your first time here, this is a interaction Bible study. You can ask questions, make comments. Well, you can't tell long stories. That's my job. But you can ask questions, make comments, anything that's relevant to what we're talking about. Please don't talk about stuff that's not relevant to what we're talking about. So last week we talked about how in the New Testament there are 2 ordinances of the church. There are all kinds of denominations that have all kinds of ordinances. The Catholic Church has 7 sacraments or ordinances. The problem is those are just traditions. They are not actually in the Bible. But the 2 that are in the Bible, an ordinance being something that you are commanded to do as kind of a ritual repetitively. And the 2 ordinances in the New Testament are water baptism and Holy Communion. So last week we talked about water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you. Water baptism shows that you have been saved. I've never knowingly baptized somebody who wasn't already saved. The water doesn't save you. But it's a commandment. You do should get water baptized. It's an act of obedience to the Lord and says to the world, I've died with Christ and I'm raised to walk in newness of life and I'm going to walk with Jesus the rest of my life. So the other ordinance is, any leftover questions about water baptism from last week? Anybody? Okay, I think we were pretty thorough. Tonight we're going to talk about Holy Communion. I hope to get started on number 8, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which I am going to teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit on an in-depth college level and take it. I'm going to teach more on the baptism of the Holy Spirit than you've probably ever heard taught on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go very detailed. And so any question you've ever had to get about that, as much as it's in the Bible, there is amazing confusion in the church about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to clear all that up. No questions off limits. And we say to me, prove that to me in the Bible, and I will. Amen? Okay. And if I can't, then I'll shut up. Holy Communion. Holy Communion. When was that instituted? At the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, Jesus sat with all the disciples, and he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And if you will, it is the Christian Passover. Look at John 1:29. Now, on Wednesday night, we don't put the scriptures on the screen like we do when I preach Sunday morning. We want you to turn in your Bibles with us if you can keep up. John 1:29, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He used that phrase, the Lamb of God, because he's referring to the Passover lamb that right before the Jews were delivered out of Egypt, they killed the Passover lamb. And they sprinkled the blood on their doorpost. And if they did that, then the angel of death would pass over them. That's why they call it Passover. And Israel was to celebrate that every year until when? Until the perfect Passover lamb was killed and the blood spilled. He was killed once for all. So we don't have to celebrate the Passover anymore because Jesus is our Passover once and for all. So you can call Holy Communion the Christian Passover. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the passage we in most churches read when we're doing Holy Communion, and it really explains what communion is about. Again, communion is an extremely misunderstood thing. Most Christians don't really know what it means. But I'm going to try to go into the scriptures about it. Verse 23, Paul is talking. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, there's a whole lot in there. So let me first ask, how often do you take communion? What's the number of times you're supposed to take communion? He said, as often as you do it. There is no set number. Now, there are some churches, our Christian church brothers, I don't fault them for this. They insist on taking communion every week. That's great if you want to take communion every week. But nothing in the scripture says you have to. I know people, I'm thinking of two different couples. They take communion together as a couple every morning. And nothing wrong with that at all. But if you don't take communion but once a year, you haven't sinned. But we should do it often, frequently. We designate the fourth Sunday of every month to take communion because I believe personally, I think if you just do it every week, it kind of loses its specialness. But if we do it once a month, we can focus in on what it really means. And so that's how often we do it. So look at what the scripture actually says about what it is. First of all, it is a remembrance, right? He said, do this in remembrance of me. When we take communion, we're remembering what Jesus did for us. He died for our sins on the cross and rose from the dead on the third day. It is a renewal of covenant. Verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We've made a covenant with the Lord, and every time we do communion, we're assenting to the fact I'm in this covenant, Lord. I'm still with you. Did nobody tell you?
Yes.
Oh, okay. All right. I didn't want you to punch me in the nose afterwards to leave you looking for it. So it's a renewal of covenant. Thirdly, it's a witness of the cross and the return of Jesus. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he's come. So it is saying to the world, Jesus died and he's coming back again. It is also a promise of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at Matthew, keep your finger where there, we'll come back. But Matthew 26, I just want to throw this part in there. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 29 says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So the marriage supper of the Lamb is the time after the rapture of the church. Then we're caught up to the throne of God. Then 7 great years of tribulation start happening on this earth. But we're with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the awards banquet. We have the judgment seat of Christ for believers, and we are at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's when Jesus will again take drink of the cup with us at that time. He's not doing it till then. Amen. I'm excited about that. I'm looking forward to that day. Fifthly, we are to eat it in a worthy manner. Go back to 1 Corinthians 11. Verse 27. Now this portion really freaks people out, but we'll try to break it down. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So this is not just something between you and the Lord. It's a body thing. And the body thing is really important in communion. It does not mean, anything I just read does not mean that we can make ourselves worthy by some outward act or be worthy as a person. Well, I'm a good person. How good a person am I? I have to be good enough to be able to take communion. That's not at all what that's talking about. So I'll try to break it down. First of all, it says in verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Unworthy, first of all, means that we are to regard it in a reverent way. To be worthy, we're to regard it in a reverent way in our attitude. Years ago, I went with a friend when I was in college. He was a Mormon, so we made the deal, I'll go to your church with you if you'll come to my church with me. And so I went to his church with him, and in case you don't know, Mormonism is a cult. And I was completely shocked at what happened. That I guess they do what they call communion every Sunday, but what their communion was they had like they had these trays, and they had the little cups, but they were full of water, and so they just passed them down the rows from person to person, and it was, I mean, people were paying no attention. It was one of the most, I'm not saying anything about the people there, but it was the most irreverent, blasphemous thing I've ever been in. It made my skin crawl. It was so irreverent to the Lord. It meant nothing, as far as I could tell, to anybody that was doing it. And of course, I didn't participate. That's kind of what I'm talking about. We do need to realize that this is representing the Lord's death and suffering for us. And it's a sober time. It's a somber time that should also fill us with joy, by the way. The second thing it says to do is examine yourself. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Doesn't mean you're supposed to look around and examine everybody else in the room. You're to examine yourself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Clearly that means the examination happens before you eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Thirdly, we're to discern the Lord's body. What's that mean? The word discern means to determine, decide between two things, scrutinize. It's the same word for covenant, which means to cut and look below the surface. It's also some places translated doubting. So it can also mean doubting within oneself, having misgivings and wavering between hope and fear. I know that's a lot of words, but basically what it's saying is get real with his body. Get real with yourself. Don't be an uncommitted phony. And discerning the Lord's body means we recognize one another as part of the same body, that we value, we love, and we respect one another. We don't discount one another. We don't ostracize or hold grudges, and we forgive one another. It should never be when we take communion that we sit here amongst ourselves and have something against this person over there or this person over there. It's one thing if you think they have something against you, but that doesn't mean you have to have something against them. get it taken care of. I've seen times in our church during communion that people have actually gotten up and gone to someone that they had had a falling out with or something and made it right before they would take communion. So make sure you're right within yourself and right with the local body as well as the universal body. I mean, we're not against anybody that's in the body of Christ at all. I mean, I don't agree with a lot of different denominations out there, but if they're in Jesus, they're my brother, they're my sister. My battle is not with them. My battle is against the devil, right? I'm here to win people to Jesus, not to tell everybody how somebody else isn't doing it right, even if they're not doing it right. Say, I'll share what I feel God is leading me, and then you can decide whether you want to believe that or not. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, sheds a little more light on it. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing, talking about communion, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. So that sheds a little bit of light that this is a holy thing. And if we're wanting to like follow the devil and follow God at the same time, which unfortunately there are people in church that do that, he's saying you can't do both. You got to, especially at communion time, it's a time to take stock and say, now, am I real here? Am I following Jesus, or do I want to have my foot over in the dark side and in God's side? The Lord always brings a sword of division. Did you know that? And he says, choose this day who you're going to serve. Decide if you're going to serve the devil. Fine. That's your choice. Or serve God. But you got to make a choice. He says, I won't put up with you trying to have it both ways. I love you. But you got to make a decision. A party spirit had gotten into the Corinthian church. That's part of why he's writing this. If you look back at 1 Corinthians 1, I don't mean partying. I mean party like I'm on this side and you're on that side. 1 Corinthians 1:11, it says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So there were factions that had arisen in the Corinthian church that was causing division in the church. And of course, when there's factions and division and grudges and people holding things against one another, guess what is not in the church? The presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says, I'm going to just stand over here in the corner while you all do whatever it is you're doing. When you want me back, please repent and invite me, and I'll come back and allow my presence to bless you. So it's a very, very serious, important time. He wants unity and not division. I love the unity in our church. I mean, of all the great things, this church has done amazing things. And sometimes people say, why do you think God's done this or done that? And you know, I think it's just because when we love each other and we desire God and we are in unity, the Holy Spirit, he's wanting to bless us more than we're wanting to be blessed. And so he just does it. You can't write it down on a piece of paper and say, well, if you do A, B, C, D, and E, God will bless you. That isn't how it works. But unity is a major, major key. We won't read this, but he takes 1 Corinthians 12:12. I'll just read a couple of verses there. 1 Corinthians 12:12. He takes these passages, 12 through 27, to talk about how important each body part is to the whole. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. And 14, for in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, so on and so forth, is it therefore not of the body? And he talks about eyes and noses and all that kind of stuff. There are many members, yet one body. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. The head can't see the feet, I don't need you. But even those weaker members are even more necessary to the body, it says. And the people that you tend to discount are even more critical to the body. You ever have that person in church that just rubs you the wrong way? They're not your people. They're like, man, I just don't like that kind of person. Be honest, anybody? No, because you all love Jesus a lot more than me. But I've had some that I love them, but boy, do they irritate me. They just say and do all kinds of things that I just wish they wouldn't. But I still love them, and the Lord's taught me how to love them. They are even more necessary in my life. I've known people who have left church because of somebody that was just, they didn't like them. They were either real immature, and they kept doing stuff that Christians shouldn't do, whatever that means. And so they left to go find a church where they wouldn't be bugged by people like this. Guess what happens when you do that? That same person with a different name and face is in that other church you go to. God will see to it that they sit right next to you. I've seen this happen all kinds of times. It's pretty funny, actually. God has a great sense of humor. So anyway, what we're doing at communion is we're confessing any sin that might be between us and the Lord, and we're cleansing our hearts and our minds of any grudge or pride or prejudice that might prevent us from loving fellowship with members of our local body. God takes your relationship with the people that God has plugged you into very, very seriously. And if you think you can disdain or discount somebody that God has planted you in the body with and still also fellowship with him, you're fooling yourself. It's not going to happen. If you can't love me, you can't love him. Amen? And see, I'm the hardest one to love here. So surely you can love everybody else, because I'm always saying stuff that makes you mad. Okay. So if we do eat in an unworthy manner, here's the part that nobody likes. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11. What happens if you do eat in an unworthy manner? Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Man, that is serious stuff, isn't it? And verse 29, it says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then the third thing is verse 30, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you're bringing judgment on yourself. And you could possibly even get sick. Would you say God takes this pretty serious? Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we might not be condemned with the world. If you're a believer, When it says you eat and drink judgment to yourself, it doesn't mean you're losing your salvation. But it does mean that there's going to be some serious chastisement come upon you until you get it right. The Lord's desire is not to chasten you unless he has to. He would rather just speak to us and us do what he says. But if we say, nope, I don't agree with that, God, then he'll have to be a little more persuasive. Yes. I'm sorry, say it one more time.
How would you answer a person that uses this passage to back up their argument? The reason all the bad things are happening to you is because there must be sin there.
Well, I would say to them, I would say, oh, the Lord told you that? Exactly what sin do you think that is that's causing all this in my life? Those are those great Christians that feel like that they need to tell everybody else how they're supposed to do it. The whole context here is you're looking at your own self. You're not trying to figure out what's wrong with everybody else and why things are happening in their life. Now, sometimes, I mean, I've been in counseling with people and they've shared with me the things they've done, and there's been a very obvious cause and effect. Sometimes your sin will cause all kinds of stuff. But when it comes to this, there's nowhere God telling us to look around in the body and discern why they're experiencing what they're experiencing. So, did I answer you good enough? Okay. Now, when we talk about this, it doesn't mean that I have to get myself to some place of perfection and sinlessness. All it means is I'm being real with God. Even if you're living struggling with a certain sin. I think of people stuck in addiction. A whole lot of people stuck with sexual temptation. I don't know the stats. The stats are pretty high that Christian men in churches regularly go into pornography. I mean, there's a lot of things like that. And I've known men that have struggled with pornography, and they're saved people. They love the Lord. But they got snagged, they got caught. And they're not just giving themselves over to it, they're fighting to get free. And this is what God is talking about. If you did something Saturday night and you come in and we're taking communion, God doesn't want you to pretend like nothing happened. He doesn't want you to put on your little Christian face and let everybody think that everything's wonderful. You're not here to impress anybody else, right? So he expects you at that moment, okay, get real with me. What'd you do? Okay. Are you repentant? Ask me to forgive you. Ask me to empower you to walk away from it. We start fresh right now. I love how his mercies are new every morning. I couldn't exist if I didn't know that truth. You think it's bad when you've sinned and come into church. How do you think the preacher feels when I sin? Yes, I've sinned at least three times since I got saved. No, before I come in this pulpit, if I have sinned, whatever it is, it can be, well, it's usually saying something I shouldn't have said to my wife. That's what usually happens. But whatever it is, I got to get it right with the Lord, or I can't preach, and it's miserable. Because sometimes I'm like, she's going to apologize to me first. But before I get here, because I always pray in my office, before I get here, I have to get it taken care of. That's just a small example. But I'm seriously, serious things. I mean serious, serious things. If you've done the worst, God still expects you to bring it before him and examine your heart and let the Holy Spirit correct you. And maybe you go out next week and do the same thing again. You come back and you repent and you say, God, And I've said this to the Lord before. I said, Lord, I did it again. I told you I was never going to do that again. I did it again. His Spirit searches my heart and wants to know if I'm truly repentant. He knows if I really am. And says, okay, let's go at it again. You're clean. Is it that simple? It really is. And it's also that hard. Because how many know when you've blown it like five times in the same area, you kind of don't want to admit it anymore. But he wants you to still. So that's one of the wonderful, beautiful things about communion, because until we take communion, we have a good way of kind of just putting it off to the side and not thinking about it. But communion will get you thinking about it if you understand communion. This is not meant to make you afraid of taking the Lord's Supper, but to cause you to be real and honest before the Lord and let the Holy Spirit forgive and cleanse and change you. We had a lady who came here for many years who was terrified every time we took communion. She wouldn't take communion. I noticed she wouldn't take communion. And I asked her one day, and she said, I just don't know if I've confessed everything. I don't know if I'm really right. That is not what this means. That's, guess what? It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict you of sin. If you don't know if you've got something to confess, guess what? You don't have anything to confess. Live free. The Holy Spirit will convict you of whatever it is that you need to confess that you've done wrong. Now, you may be deceiving yourself, you know, if you moved in with your neighbor's wife and think, I think it's all right. Well, you're wrong. But you got a whole lot of other things going wrong in your life if you're doing that. You're probably not even interested in communion. So I don't know that she ever got over it. She did have a whole lot of things messed up in her life, and she just wanted to justify them. So. But anyway, the reason she gave was not the right reason to not take communion. Now, I would suggest, and I say this every once in a while when we're taking communion, if you're sitting there and you've got something in your heart against somebody that you're not willing to make right, you've got a sin lifestyle that, you know, I really like getting drunk every Saturday night, and I'm not quitting. If all that's in your life, you would be wise not to take communion, because you might get weak and sick. I mean, it's important. So anyway, just like baptism symbolizes our entering into covenant and new life in Christ, communion represents Him entering into us and His renewal of relationship with continual nourishment, cleansing, sanctifying, and strengthening us. John chapter 6. I'm almost done with communion. John chapter 6. Verse 32. We read this sometimes in communion. It says, Jesus said to them, the whole multitude has fallen him. Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So clearly, Jesus is identifying his body as the bread. Look at verse 48. Before we read this, some people use this when he says, I am the bread of life, to justify the doctrine of transubstantiation. Who knows what the doctrine of transubstantiation is? The Catholic lady does. Anybody else know what transubstantiation is? The Catholics teach. In the doctrine of transubstantiation, and the Catholic Church teaches this, that the priest does whatever he does over the wine and the bread, and it literally becomes the literal blood and the literal body of Christ. Not figurative, not a symbol. It actually is the body and blood of Christ. That's called the doctrine of transubstantiation, which, in my opinion, is ridiculous. But that's what they believe. And so one of the reasons there's a lot of alcoholic priests is because you can't pour out the blood of Jesus in the sink, right? So what do they have to do? They have to drink it all. Whatever everybody else doesn't drink, they drink what's left over. I've known some, so I understand this. And also, I had a Catholic priest friend here one time, and he's a good brother. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, but he believed all these weird things they believe. And he and I were going to go to lunch and have a time of prayer together. And so I went to the Catholic Church, and I sat down waiting for him to come out of his office, and I was sitting in their sanctuary, and I looked up behind the altar, and there was this thing. It looked like a stack of communion trays, but it had a red light in it, and it was glowing. And he came out, and I said, "What's that thing up there?" And he said, "Oh, that's the tabernacle." I said, "The tabernacle? What's that?" He said, "Well, that's where we put the body of Jesus after we're done with communion, whatever's left over, we put it in there. And that's the presence of Christ in the sanctuary." I said, "You mean that represents the presence of Christ?" He said, no, that is the presence of Christ. And I made sure what I was talking about. I said, "This guy's a priest." And after he made it really clear, I was a lot younger and brasher then. I just burst out in laughing. I said, "You've got to be kidding me. Do you really believe that?" He said, "Yeah, that's what we believe." And he also did this other thing that it just shocked me, because he, like I said, I know he really loved Jesus. I know he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he started something down at the Catholic Church called the Adoration of the Host. I'd never heard of what that was. And what that was is they take this glass box that's about this big, and they put a loaf of bread in it, and the priest prays over it, and it becomes the actual body of Christ. And they set it on the altar, and people come to the altar and bow down and worship it. I said, "You've got to be kidding me. That's just pure idolatry." He said, "No, because we believe that actually is Christ." And I guess that is logical to a certain degree. But anyway, all that's ridiculous. It's not in the Bible at all. That just developed in the Catholic Church over centuries. So verse 48, but before I read that, who knows what the doctrine of consubstantiation is? The Catholic lady does. But the Catholics don't teach consubstantiation. The Anglicans, High Church, Lutherans, they teach consubstantiation. So what that means is, because there's just like a step removed from Catholicism, so they didn't want to totally break. So what they teach is the body and blood of Christ is present in, with, and under the elements, but they don't turn into the actual body and blood. They call it the real presence. And I can go along with that. I believe there's something special about the body and blood. But biblically speaking, it is representing the body and blood. It is the symbol of the body and blood. Just like the water baptism isn't the grave, it's representing the grave. So it's a symbol. So verse 48, "I am the bread of life," Jesus talking, "your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, and that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I eat shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Very literal taking things, right? "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Well, if you read on the rest of that, that freaked them all out, and they all quit following him. Say, this guy's some kind of vampire. What's going on here? We can't, whatever he's talking about, it's too weird. And everyone left except the 12. They all forsook him. He knew they would when he talked like that. But obviously we can see from our vantage point, it's talking about we take Jesus into our life. We abide in his spirit. We abide in his presence. We follow him, and we have his life within us, and his death and his pouring out of his blood gave us life and freedom. So that is, well, I didn't get to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, did I? That's all I got on communion. Questions? Did I leave anything out? No questions? Going once? Going twice? Okay, starting next week, I'm going to teach very in-depth on the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, besides the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. That's, of course, fundamental. But next to that, in my opinion, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I was saved, born again, for 3 years before I got baptized in the Holy Spirit. When I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, I received the revelation that I knew God better in those moments that I was baptized in the Holy Spirit than I could have in 20 years of Bible study. And I believe in Bible study. But you must have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is for every Christian. There's no Christian that God wants to live not baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's why Satan works so hard to muddy the waters and keep people confused about it. That's why whole denominations actually teach against it, which blows my mind, or they teach it as something that it's not at all. Or they teach, I love my Baptist brothers. I got saved, called to preach in the Baptist church, but many of our Baptist brothers teach that when you get born again, you are also baptized in the Holy Spirit. That's all the same thing. That's not true. It's very demonstrably not true in the Bible. On the other hand, I know several Baptist brothers that experienced the baptism of the Holy Spirit after they got saved as an empowering experience, and they preach the baptism of the Holy Spirit exactly the way I do, because it's what the Bible teaches. So, all right, that'll wet your whistle. We'll probably take minimum 2 weeks, probably 3 weeks, to go through that, maybe four, because I want to hit every little thing about it. How many here were raised in an Assembly of God or Pentecostal church? Raise your hand. A few. How many were raised in Catholic church? At least one. We have several others in the church. How many were raised in just like an evangelical something? How many weren't raised at all? Yeah, I was raised heathen, which was actually kind of a good thing, because I didn't have a lot of stuff to unlearn when I came to the Lord. So I was a blank slate. So, all right, raise your hand if you want to get saved. Okay. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you that it's what we must have to grow. And I pray in Jesus' name that you will cause us to leave here more equipped than when we came in. Amen. If anybody wants special prayer, I'd be happy to pray with you. I got hands and oil. So.